Today we are concluding our overview study of the book of Ezra as we take the last two chapters together, chapters 9 and 10. And this is really going in a different direction. And if somebody had not ever read Ezra before, a very surprising and even shocking direction. And it ends the book on a very abrupt and almost confusing, jarring kind of a note. And as I have meditated on this passage, there has been a word that has come to mind to capture the essence of the events that are recorded here. I'll give you a definition of this word. An emotional response to a terrible event, like an accident, rape, or natural disaster. Immediately after the event, shock and denial are typical. Longer-term reactions include unpredictable emotions, flashbacks, strained relationships, and even physical symptoms like headaches or nausea. That definition comes from the website for the American Psychological Association, and it is their definition of the word trauma. Think about that word trauma with me. Trauma usually refers to the experience of somebody who has been seriously injured or sinned against in some kind of a grievous way. And yet there's another sort of trauma, a kind of a secondhand trauma. And it's a similar feeling of shock that you can experience, not so much when somebody sins against you, but have you ever had the experience of being traumatized by your own sin? Or by witnessing some great sin on behalf or that takes place in the life of another person? The trauma of your own sin, the trauma of the sin of God's people, a sense of shock and pain. And not only because perhaps in that sin other human beings have been hurt, but most of all, for a spiritually minded person, the trauma of recognizing just how greatly sin has offended and dishonored your God. It's something like what the psalmist said, and he says this in different ways in Psalm 119, but here's one statement. My eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law. Or like he says in verse 53, hot indignation seizes me because of the wicked who forsake your law. That really is the sort of response that was demonstrated by Ezra and by many of his Jewish people in the text that we're looking at today. And it is very different from what we have been considering in this book to this point. Actually, for the most part, Ezra has been a pretty upbeat book. It has been very encouraging. It has been very hope-filled. It's been all about God's work of restoration of his people. We have seen, for example, how the Lord kept his promises and how he moved on Cyrus, the Persian king, to authorize a return to the land, and how after those 70 years of exile, the Lord safely returned a core of his people back to their homeland. We have seen how they got there with great enthusiasm and with a lot of provisions made, a lot of backing and a lot of encouragement, and how the Lord provided for them to get a really solid start on the construction of the temple. But of course, before too long, there were all kinds of other developments, and they became overwhelmed and discouraged by several waves of opposition against them. And the work ceased for a number of years, but the book doesn't spend a lot of time on that. Very quickly, as we've seen, through God's providential working in the empire, through the preaching of people like Haggai and Zechariah, the Lord overturned the opposition, the Lord stirred up his people, and in pretty short order, they completed the project. And the first half of the book, chapter 6, ends with a celebration of the amazing victory that they had experienced after all that they had suffered of God's wrath upon their sins. And then you come to chapter 7, and you're jumping forward about 60 years, and here you are, and the Lord is doing something else amazing. You have a later emperor of Persia, Artaxerxes, and he officially sponsors another group of returnees to the land. And furthermore, he commissions Ezra to go as a sort of official Persian teacher of the law of Moses, of the law of Israel. The emperor lavishly funds that next phase of restoration. And here again, this man launches his ministry with a similar kind of enthusiasm that we saw with the first return. So for the most part, even as you think about the opposition, the Lord took care of that. It's been a very upbeat, very exciting, very positive book. But here we are in chapter 9. And about 5 months after what we looked at last week, everything comes crashing down. Ezra is traumatized when he learns that a significant number of people among the Jews who had seen so much of the work of God on their behalf, a significant number of people had engaged in a gross violation of their covenant obligations to the Lord. This was a major breach of the holiness that the Lord required of his people. And you might remember that expression, hope and holiness, that God extended hope, but they had a responsibility in order for them to experience the restoration, to be faithful to these claims of God about the holiness of their lifestyles. And when Ezra learns what had taken place, he is overcome with sorrow. He is in shock. And many of his fellow Jews are traumatized as well. That's what we're looking at this morning in Ezra 9 and 10, and I'd like to title the message, The Trauma of Unholiness. The Trauma of Unholiness. It is a jarring passage, but it is full of powerful and timeless lessons for us as the people of God. And as we work through these two chapters, I want to begin by looking at how it begins in verses 1 and 2, and it's interesting that Ezra was not the one who initiated this conversation. He evidently didn't go on an investigation to find out what was going on or what all the problems were. This was news that was brought to him by other people. And what we see in their lives as we consider these two verses is a very noble, an appropriate, really a convicting sensitivity among them toward the unholiness that had taken place. Sensitivity to unholiness in verses 1 and 2. Look with me at those two verses. After these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations, from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race," or literally the holy seed or offspring, "has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and chief men has been foremost." And these people are so convicted about what is taking place that it is on their heart, surely of the work of the Lord in them, to tell Ezra about this so that he would find a way to deal with this in light of Scripture. What is it that they were sensitive about? First of all, it was a matter of a number of their compatriots engaging in spiritually compromising relationships, specifically marriage relationships. And you say, how would they have known that that was a problem? How would they have known that that was a compromise? How would they have known that this was a spiritual danger? Well, this had been one of the key requirements and emphases for the people of God in the law from the very beginning. So it's not some human imposed sort of good idea to preserve our distinctiveness as God's people. This had been laid down very clearly multiple times in the scriptures. And that is what they are alluding to as they describe it a little bit more, that this is a violation of biblical parameters. Look there at verse 2 and the list of those peoples that are mentioned. And go back to that passage in Exodus chapter 34. And I want to read for you starting at verse 10 of Exodus 34. This is early on. They're still getting started at Mount Sinai. And here's one of the things the Lord says. After what? After the golden calf incident, which was all about them reverting back to idolatry. The Lord is restoring the relationship. And what does he say? Behold, I am making or renewing a covenant. Before all your people, I will do marvels such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I'm going to do with you. Observe what I command you this day. Here it is. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites. Take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land in which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. Tear down their altars, break their pillars, cut down their Asherim, for you shall worship no other god, for Yahweh, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, you are invited, you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods. You see that this was not an issue of racial separation. It was a matter of spiritual or religious separation. That there is something about the intimacy of a marriage relationship that makes it so easy for there to be a compromise, a slipping of your devotion to the Lord, a giving in to the worship of the gods of a partner that you enter into marriage. And this is no small thing. It is repeated in passages like Deuteronomy 7, Deuteronomy 20, in Leviticus 18 and 20. You find a number of the specific sins of immorality as well as idolatry that are given, describing the kind of lifestyle that characterized these people groups. And the Lord says, you're not to have to do anything to do with them. In fact, at that point in history, those people had already sinned beyond their day of grace after the Lord had given them, since the time of Abraham, 400 years to repent, and the time for judgment had come. And so it was both about judging them for their sin, and it was about protecting the people of God in order to maintain their purity. And yet that command was never consistently followed. Joshua and the immediate generation after him did the best they could to get the process of cleansing the land going, but there was still work to do. And it all started to break down, and we call that the book of Judges. And there is this ongoing cycle that keeps repeating again and again that ended up infiltrating the people of God with all kinds of illegitimate forms of worship and eventually worship of other gods altogether. And it was one of the main reasons that the people were judged with exile to begin with. And so here they are. They know all this history. They know the scriptures. They know the consequences. The Lord brings them back, and now they're back into the same thing. And that's why these people are so traumatized. And another really sad part is what they say at the end of verse 2, that some of the leading people who were engaging in these kinds of marriages were the leaders of the people. There was a breakdown in the example and the ministry of those who had been appointed to leadership. Now, you want to ask yourself the question, why did this group of people at this point fess up to this? Why were they so sensitive? What was it that prompted them to bring this to the attention of Ezra? Well, what had Ezra been doing? What was he commissioned to do? Again, I don't think he was going around policing or carrying out investigations. What this man was doing was what he was called to do, of expounding, preaching, teaching, applying the Word of God. And no doubt along the way, he ran across passages like Exodus 34. He preached those with conviction. He made it clear that that still applied to these people as well. And best we know, it was under the conviction generated by that kind of preaching that these people stepped forward. Right? It was almost as though he's preaching this message, making these kinds of comments, and a group of people at some point come forward at the end of the service and say, "We have blown it. You have no idea what's been going on." And it's just an amazing demonstration of the power of the Word of God. Of what happens when the Holy Spirit enters into the public proclamation of Scripture and brings people under conviction. They can't stand it anymore. They have to take steps to do something about it, even as it relates not just to their own personal lives, but actually this is about confronting, dealing with other people in their congregation that had engaged in these relationships. The Lord was on the move, and he was accomplishing these things through the preaching of his word. And as they describe the sin, focus here at the end of verse 2 once again, when they say, "In this faithlessness, these leaders have been foremost." There are a lot of different words describing the sin throughout this passage. That word faithlessness has to do with breaking faith in the sense of they were in a covenant relationship with God, they had committed to certain things, and they broke their word. They violated the covenant. And again, it points us to the fact of the preaching of Scripture, bringing people under the awareness of how this was such a serious matter, not just sort of committing a sin, but this is something of a personal affront to God, whereby we actually have deceived him or lied to him or broken our word to him. This is a serious matter. And at this point, to their credit, by God's grace, this group of people was highly sensitive about that. They had to take steps to deal with this. Now, what's Ezra going to do when he realizes this? What you have in the rest of this chapter, takes up the rest of it, is a very moving and graphic confession of the unholiness as Ezra, in his role as leader, approaches the Lord and lays it all out and is very open as well as brokenhearted before God about what had taken place. And we want to appreciate the pivotal role of Ezra chapter 9 for the main point of the book of Ezra. When you fail the Lord, and when you are dealing with how to respond to that, and you're under conviction, and you can hardly find words to describe to God the seriousness of what you've done, you don't know how to approach him, let me encourage you to remember the number 9. Because there are 3 chapters from this general period of time, all of which are chapters 9, that are confessions of sin that you would do well to take up to the Lord, to come before him in an appropriate way and deal with your sin. And that is Daniel chapter 9, Ezra chapter 9, and Nehemiah chapter 9. The next time you're struggling with what to do about your sin, just remember the number 9. In one of those 9s, you will find, surely, something to use to come before the Lord in a humble and reverent way to express to him the right attitude toward your sin. And in this book, this chapter 9 does play a pivotal role. Some years ago, a friend of mine wrote a doctoral dissertation on the book of Ezra. I'm going to share with you some of his summary statements of how to understand the message of this book. He says, "The book of Ezra was designed to answer the question, is there hope for Israel's future? They have suffered all of these devastating judgments. What's the future hold? Is there hope for them? That's the question. Now here is the answer. In sum, the answer the book gives is this. The returnee's history reveals that the God of heaven, who exercises sovereign control over history to fulfill his word, remember all we've seen about God's sovereignty and his faithfulness to his promises, that God blesses those who seek him and pours out wrath on those who abandon him. Therefore, their present and future fortunes hinge not on external events, but upon internal holiness as individuals and as a people. Now, that's a mouthful, and it sounds like something that came out of a dissertation. Let me give it to you in maybe simpler words. Is there hope for Israel? The answer is, you have nothing to worry about. What you ought to be worried about is your spiritual condition. If you're wondering, is there hope for our nation? Is it going to be restored? Can we overcome these kings and all these enemies and rebuild? The point is, that's not a big deal to the Lord. There's nothing to be concerned about. What you ought to be concerned about is, how am I doing in my relationship with this God? And am I striving by his grace to abide by how he has laid out his will for my life so that I might personally be able to participate in these amazing works that he's going to do? Okay? That's the message of this book. And as it relates to this section, my friend Phil Brown says this, the mixed marriage incident is the nexus into which all of Ezra's thematic strands run. It illustrates and it amplifies the heart of the message. This is where it all comes together. And you see in stark contrast what happens when people haven't been concerned about unholiness. And that's why it is so important. He goes on to say about the confession. From a thematic standpoint, Ezra's prayer is the theological heart of the entire narrative. In it, he unites the themes that he has been developing to teach his audience the connection between man's conduct and God's dealing with him. So with that in mind, let's look closely at Ezra's confession. And you can divide it up into five elements that are appropriate to consider, again, anytime you are confessing your sin. First of all, there is an emotional aspect in verses 3 to 5. Listen to these words, verse 3. As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. That's the word that speaks of trauma, specifically shock, stunned. He's appalled. Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel, because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles, gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn and fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God, saying, Oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. Even though he did not personally commit these sins, this man is torn up in his heart. And to express that, he tears up other things, his clothes, and even pulls out some of his hair. I remember somebody who, when they would get very anxious about something, would actually grab their hair. And they wouldn't actually pull it out, but it was like this instinctive response that demonstrated just how torn up they were about something. And here, this man actually pulled some out. And it's quite a contrast, again, as you compare this to other post-exilic situations. Well, even in Esther that we saw in exile, remember that they were tearing their clothes and so torn up and mourning and fasting. And that was fine, but that was to pray about some external problem, right? The efforts of Haman to kill them. Here this man's doing that not because he's afraid of some enemy. That's a possibility, a very real possibility, but he is grieving deeply about the sin itself. And even to contrast this to Nehemiah later, Nehemiah encounters the same issue when he comes along some years after Ezra does this. And it actually says about Nehemiah, we'll look at that eventually, he finds some of these people actually in the precincts of the temple. And he is dealing with this kind of intermarriage and these compromised relationships. It says he actually pulls some of those people by the hair. Some of you have been well-disciplined as children, and physically you experience some pain, but probably, I hope, your parents never yanked you along by your hair. But that's actually what Nehemiah did to some of these people. Pretty crazy. Ezra's not doing that. He's pulling out his own hair. That's the point. He is owning up to this as a leader of God's people, and he is demonstrating to the Lord how devastated he is by what has gone on. And I recognize that everybody has their own personality and everybody has their own emotional makeup. And also I recognize that repentance and emotion are not the same thing. Being sorry and repentance are not the same thing. Nevertheless, the way the Lord has wired us, it's hard to imagine that somebody truly is contrite without expressing some kind of emotion regarding that. And that is one, not the only, but one indication of a deep work of the Lord. And it's certainly something that characterized Ezra's confession at this point. Here's another thing that he does, going into verses 6 and 7, is to acknowledge generational failure. He's going to flesh out what he means by our iniquities have risen higher than our heads. From the days of our father, he says, to this day we have been in great guilt. And for our iniquities, we, our kings, our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, the sword, captivity, plunder, utter shame, as it is today. He says, Lord, this is not like one incident. This isn't a one-time sort of lapse of judgment. This is an ongoing historical pattern for our nation. And it adds to his grief that he can look back and see that all of this has taken place for centuries now, and the people still haven't learned a lesson. Now, there's a lot of talk today about generational repentance and the issue of how responsible are we to make confession or to make amends for things in our country that we were never personally involved in. Right? We're not actually guilty of, but there are calls for people of our day to make reparations for things that went wrong in the past. And sometimes, often, these sorts of passages are used to make that point. I think that's going too far. I don't think that's what Ezra's doing here. He is not claiming that he himself did what was done by his ancestors, but he is pointing something out, and he is at least grieved by the history of it. And he's not ashamed to say, this nation is a mess. And it has been from the beginning. God have mercy. And he is torn up even about the past. He doesn't look at that and say, well, I didn't do that. I wasn't involved. That was a long time ago. Big deal. Get over it. That's not his attitude either. Right? So there's somewhere a space between reparations for something that happened a long time ago that you had nothing to do with and flippancy about the past. There is a place for being broken and recognizing that past generational failures have long-term consequences, and it's a grievous thing, and there's a place for expressing at least sorrow over it. And in this case, the point is not just that that happened. The point is, we haven't learned a lesson. We keep doing the same things. We're involved in this whole long line. Nothing has really changed, ultimately. And it's like the past and the present are just heaped on top of each other, and there's no resolution. We're back in the same thing. And this is one thing that he is willing to acknowledge in his confession. But then there is a strong emphasis as well on the recognition of God's grace. as he speaks now of the restoration, verse 8, "Now for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant, to give us a secure hold within his holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery. For we are slaves." They were, in effect, a colony of the Persians, slaves in that sense. "But our God has not forsaken us in our slavery. He has extended to us his steadfast love before the kings to grant us some reviving, to set up the house of our God, repair its ruins, give us protection in Judea and Jerusalem." What's he saying? "Lord, one of the things that breaks my heart even more is not just the sin, but it's sin against grace. Even after we've done all that, you still restored us and you blessed us in all these amazing ways that are laid out in chapters 1 through 8. And yet here we are all over again. God, you have been so kind. I'm not coming to you demanding, insisting. In fact, you read this whole period, there is not a single request. He doesn't make any petition. He doesn't even say, Lord, forgive me. I mean, it's kind of assumed that that's why he's saying that. But his focus is not on God, do something. Don't destroy us. It's really, God, you should have destroyed us a long time ago. And it's just amazing that you haven't. Like, that's what blows me away, he said. And then he goes on to be very specific about the present situation and the disobedience in verses 10 to 12. "And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments that you commanded." And he quotes this sort of a combination of verses from the Old Testament about those laws regarding the impurity of the peoples and the need to separate and not to give your daughters or sons to marry their people. And after all that has come upon us, here we are, and we're still guilty of this. He doesn't make any excuses. He doesn't minimize it or try to present it in such a way that would sort of deflect responsibility. He is very forthright. He is very specific. He even quotes the Bible as to what the Bible says about that. And this is a sign of somebody truly repenting, truly broken over sin, is making a big deal of it as the Lord does. They perhaps could have presented excuses. I don't know, maybe the numbers were really uneven and there weren't enough girls for all the guys. It's like, well, what are we going to do? Maybe they would say, we're going to gain some kind of economic advantage. We're very poor. These people have money. We're broke. We need help. So this will help us. Or those people are so opposed to us. They've been causing us all this problem. So maybe if we make a peace treaty with them and intermarriage, things will settle down and they'll tolerate us and we'll be able to go on with life. Or maybe they'll say, well, we want to reach them for Christ, right? And we're going to have evangelistic marriages, okay? They could add any number of excuses that on paper might sound good to some people. And he doesn't say any of that. He just says, we just do it. He is very forthright about the offense. And then as he wraps up, he very clearly takes God's side about it. And he declares the justice of God in all these things. Verse 13. "After all that's come upon us, you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserved, have given us such a remnant as this. Shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with these peoples? Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us? O Lord," verse 15, "you are just, for we are left a remnant that has escaped. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this." Lord, your ways are true. This was a right and reasonable expectation. We violated it. We have no defense. You are totally right in declaring us guilty. And you would be totally right to punish us, even after all that has taken place. I think about the way that David confessed his sin in Psalm 51, where he goes through a description of what he did. And then he says, "that you might be justified when you speak." And what he's saying is that by us taking our confession and siding against sin, and agreeing with God that that was wrong, what we're doing is we are declaring that God was right. We're taking his side against our sin and declaring that he is just to have said that was wrong. He is just to have said there are consequences. He is just to insist that we repent. God, I am totally siding with you. That's the sort of spirit that this man had as he confesses his sin. He grieves over it. He acknowledges the long track record of it. He recognizes the grace of God. He is very specific about what's gone on, and he declares God's justice. Now, what's going to be done about all that? How is it going to be rectified? It's one thing to say we did wrong, and it's one thing to even say forgive us, and it's one thing for the Lord to actually extend forgiveness to the repentant, but we still got this major problem of all this intermarriage, and how are we going to deal with it? Actually, what he does is one of the most extreme responses to sin that you're going to find in all the Bible. And we look at that in chapter 10 as the rectification of unholiness. So we talked about sensitivity to unholiness, confession of unholiness, and now rectification of it. Look with me at the beginning of chapter 10. While Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women, and children. This is so encouraging. I mean, it was the word of God and a good response to it that started this all. And now when they see his example of confession, they're moved to confession as well. And it says a very great assembly. I'm sure this thrilled the heart of Ezra as a teacher of the law. They gathered to him out of all Israel. They wept bitterly. One of them, Shechaniah, stands up and says, "We have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. But even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this." See that theme statement there? It's not too late. We can still enjoy restoration. This generation can. If we deal in the way we should with this problem, God has not abandoned us. He is calling us to repentance, and he intends, as we deal with that, to bless us in the end. There is still hope for us. But we need to concentrate on our response at this moment. Verse 3, "Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the command of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for it is your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it." Here again, what stirring words for a leader to hear than for the people under his care to say, "Do the right thing, and we're with you 100%. They're actually the ones taking the initiative, and they're encouraging him to lead now, and that they will be supportive of him. What this is all about is a decisive break with the offense that had been committed. And it was evidently their idea, the people's idea. Now, this does raise a lot of questions, because we understand that the Bible says some very strong things about the permanence of marriage and the wrongness of divorce. And Bible scholars are disagreed about exactly how to analyze this sort of thing. I tend to think that what we're looking at here, as they were in this very extreme situation, was an extreme handling of it that was basically what we would call a lesser of two evils situation. Because of how much these ungodly people had infiltrated the people of God, all of the history, all of the problems that came as a result, the very precarious position that they were in historically, they judged it to be better to actually end these marriages in divorce than to continue with those marriages intact and all of the fallout that would surely come out as a result. Now, Ezra was an expert in the law. And as we read this, I think we ought to keep that in mind and recognize that given his conscientiousness, he would not have done something that was contrary to the law. It wasn't ideal, And as I say, there was evil to it in the sense of breaking up these marriages. But you got to understand as well that in the law, God did not specify everything about his ideal. And we look at the Old Testament law, we think it's so intense and it covers so many areas and it has so many details. You get to comparing it to what Jesus said and you realize, actually, no. Let me put it this way. Are the standards of conduct in the New Testament higher than the Old Testament or lower? Do you have a greater responsibility under the New Covenant or a lesser responsibility? And specifically when it comes to things like marriage, is the standard higher or is it lower? Here's what the Old Testament said, and basically the only passage on divorce, it's in Deuteronomy 24. It says it takes for granted that a man may divorce his wife for what it says there, any indecent thing. And because that was so vague, you have all kinds of controversies developed later among the rabbis about what is included as an indecent thing. And Jesus comes along and he says, Moses said that because of the hardness of your heart. And Moses said that, and he dealt with other things as well, because this was a primitive world, the beginnings of God's working in history. It is not the ideal in every respect. He tolerated and legislated and controlled certain things that really were not in keeping with God's ideal of marriage. Now that I am here, and now that we're entering into the new covenant, he's leaving that aside. And he's saying, no, I tell you, except for adultery, fornication that violates the marriage vow, divorce is not allowed. Now, there's another passage that we'll come to actually here in just a moment that relates to this as well. But that's what Jesus said. The point is, his standard is actually higher than the standard of Moses. And if I give Ezra the benefit of the doubt, it would seem to be that since Deuteronomy 24 is the only passage on that topic, he is understanding the mixed marriages to qualify as some indecent thing according to Deuteronomy. Now, this would have been a very complicated thing, as we see, but that, I think, is the rationale for it. It is not here to give us an example of what we ought to do in parallel situations today. Because we do live in different days. And Paul actually dealt with that specific issue of what if a believer finds himself, comes to Christ and is now married to an unbeliever, what is he supposed to do? 1 Corinthians 7 talks about that. And it says, if the unbelieving spouse is willing to remain with you, then you need to remain with them. If they choose, not you, if they choose to leave, then you're free. That was their choice. God's not going to hold that against you, we might say. He was the one, the spouse was the one that broke the marriage. So the Lord does specify this later in Revelation as to how these kinds of things ought to be handled today. This was a different era. This is part of the discontinuity between the Testaments. And how there is this progression and more information, and in some cases a raising of the bar, the later on you go in the history of Revelation. At this point, I believe Ezra was doing the best he knew how to deal with a very radical situation. Now, they carry this out to a great and detailed extent. We're not going to take the time to read a lot of the rest of the chapter, but that rest of the chapter is all about how thorough they were to enact this covenant that they made to break up these marriages. They insist on having a meeting where everybody gathers and they say, this is complicated, let's take time to sort this out. It takes them about 3 months to work it all out. And then you find at the end of the chapter a list of over 100 people that were affected by this. That is, Jewish men that had taken these foreign wives, and they were the ones who carried out these divorces. Now, there was a lot of wisdom in them taking the time to work this out. And again, to give Ezra the benefit of the doubt, it would be reasonable, I believe, to infer that during that discussion, during those months of discussions, he was working with these families, looking for creative solutions, whereby these people, and in some cases children that were involved, would have been provided for, perhaps even negotiating with their parents to provide for their support going forward. We don't really have that kind of information. But again, I'm trying to give Ezra the benefit of the doubt as an Old Testament scholar who clearly loved the Lord and was committed to obedience. He would have found ways to work this out in as reasonable and loving way as possible, but again, the extremity of the situation called for a pretty extreme measure in this case. And the book ends on a very odd and depressing note with this long list of names of all these people that had entered into these marriages and that, because of this covenant and the need for purity, divorced their wives and moved on. Of all the places where you would not want your name to show up in the Bible, these are real people. Like, these are their names. We don't know who they are, but the original readers knew who they were. And this would have been a very shameful and depressing thing. But it made the point, and the point had to be made at this juncture in history. We cannot go down this road again. Have you not learned anything from history? There's nothing as likely to destroy this country, but the very thing you people cannot tolerate is. It just cannot go on. We have got to make a distinction here. And they were thorough about it. Now, that's the end of the book. I mean, the last line, verse 44. All these had married foreign women, and some of the women had even born children. And if you just kind of use your imagination as this book closes, you see all these women going off and all these little kids going off, and these homes broken, period, end of book. Okay. And, you know, they lived happily ever after. No, there's nothing like that. And the message is clear, but it's like, okay, what's the point? How does this apply to me today, particularly because of all this discontinuity that I talked about? And I do want to deal with that here as we close. As we consider the application, how does that mixed marriage and divorce incident relate to Christ and to the gospel? Here again, the New Testament does not lower the standard. For example, when it comes to intimate relationships. Just because we're under the new covenant and we're justified by Christ doesn't mean that the principle of the distinctiveness of the lifestyle of God's people, the importance of not hating people in the world or having nothing to do with them, but entering into these kind of intimate relationships that would compromise our devotion to Christ, that applies still. Nothing has really changed on that point. And so we ought to walk away from this story recognizing still the need for the believer to remain separate from the world system, particularly when it comes to marriage relationships, but really any other kind of engagement with the godless world that would draw us away from our exclusive worship of Christ and the kind of lifestyle that he calls us to live. And you got passages along those lines, 1 Corinthians 7, 2 Corinthians 6 and 7, 1 John 2. I would have us look briefly at what it says in the book of James and chapter 4. If you think some of these points from Ezra are kind of hard and don't sound like a gospel-centered emphasis, look with me at James chapter 4. In what seems to be addressed to Christian people, verse 4. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Do you suppose it is to no purpose? The scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit he's made to dwell in us. But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I mean, the word grace is used there twice. It's all about grace. God is giving you grace to draw you to himself, to enable you to live a distinctive lifestyle. It is contrary to grace to be a friend of the world. Because you're saying, my life is all about the grace of God. And yet in the choices I'm making, I'm over here pursuing intimacy with sin. What does that have to do with grace? Grace pulls you away from that. And in fact, he says, even as God's working repentance and confession in your heart by his grace, as you humble yourself, he's actually going, that's going to open up more of his grace. Not that you actually deserve it, it is still grace, but there are times still where grace is conditional. That's what that says. He's giving you grace to talk to you this way by his Spirit to enable you to repent. Now, repent, and that opens up the door for the grace of restoration, for the grace of actual experience of a cleansed conscience, for the grace of wisdom to know how to go forward and deal with these things, for the grace of strength to live the way you're supposed to. He gives grace to the humble. This is the same kind of appeal that is coming out of a prayer like Ezra's. And that part of God's standard is not somehow lowered because we are in the new covenant. As I pointed out already, I think a passage like Ezra 9 is a powerful illustration of how a believer should confess his sin. And Paul talks about this when he speaks of the difference between worldly sorrow, that just kind of regret and feeling bad, and the kind of depth of sorrow over your sin that actually leads you to repent and take whatever active steps you need to deal with the sin. What Ezra was doing and the people were doing is the very same thing that Paul said the Corinthians were doing when they were confronted about an issue. And it's the Spirit that John has in mind that says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There again, there is a condition, if we confess our sins. And there's a lot to be learned about that process from Ezra. I think as well, this story for us under the new covenant demonstrates the role of a corporate accountability for sin. This was a national matter that had national implications and demanded a kind of group resolution. And the church is not a nation, but the church is a unit nevertheless. And there is a place to deal with sin corporately, particularly when it is unrepented of. And if there is a parallel between the kind of thing Ezra did and our situation today, it would be in the realm of church discipline, where there is such a thing in extreme cases of actual excommunication from the assembly of the people of God. And if you want to find something in the New Testament that is pretty much as strong as what Ezra did, read 1 Corinthians 5, the kind of very stark statements Paul is telling the church at Corinth of what they need to do about a gross example of immorality in their church. It's really a very similar situation. Now, what else can we say about the connection between all of this and the gospel? Well, there was a history that was still unfolding, and it is so encouraging to see that there were genuine believers even in those dark days, and that they were sensitive about sin, and that as they carried on trusting the Lord and following him, there was another generation that was born, and these things were passed down for the next 400 years to where you open the pages of Matthew, and there are godly people there. People who love Yahweh. People who are longing for the Messiah. People who are striving by his grace to take seriously what he says in his word and are experiencing the grace of obedience. And here is one example of how the Lord was preserving a remnant like that in order to have a people that would actually embrace the Messiah when he shows up on the scene. So if you think about that, think of some of these beloved characters at Christmas time. People like Zechariah and Elizabeth and Anna and Simeon and Joseph and Mary. These were the descendants of the kind of people that were doing this sort of thing in Ezra. And God was laying the foundation, preparing the way, and preserving a remnant for that coming. And yet there is more, one more thought here. I have struggled a little bit that in the providence of God, I'm preaching on this, particularly this section that's kind of hard, at a time when we're supposed to be celebrating Christmas. It's like, what does that have to do with Christmas? Folks, this has everything to do with Christmas. Because this story, and Nehemiah's going to end the same way, shows just how incapable the old covenant was of changing people so that they would actually love and obey the Lord. It was only by God's mercy and the work of His Spirit ahead of the new covenant that Ezra and any of those people ended up repenting. But the old covenant was not the solution. That was just a bunch of laws that had the effect of condemning them and showing how wicked they were and incapable they were. And now Jesus comes along having entered this world at Christmas as a human being, eventually lifts up that cup at the Last Supper and says, "This is the new covenant in my blood." Now this one, this is going to have the ability for everybody in that covenant, the law is going to be written on their hearts. Not on stones, but on their hearts. And the Spirit from within is going to be working to move them more and more away from the kind of sin that came to be exposed in this chapter. So, Ezra is a Christmas book. Not because it tells us directly about Jesus, but because it tells us just how badly Jesus is needed and how glorious the work of Jesus is to come into the world to not only work out forgiveness for these sins, but to work in our hearts to change us by His power so that we wouldn't get into these problems in the first place. The old covenant never solved the problems. It kept getting broken again and again. The new covenant is God's Christmas solution to these grievous things we have seen in the book of Ezra. So, a lot of lessons to be learned from Ezra. But let me leave you with this lesson. Love the new covenant. And Jesus, the mediator of that covenant.